Well, good morning again, everyone. Okay. I'll try and wake you up if I can do that. Oh, good morning, everyone. Good, that's good. That's good. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for John and becoming a member of our church. And thank you for this passage. Help us to now understand this passage better so that we may become more like your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the communions, over these next three communions, I'm looking at the Reformation. And this year is the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the cross on the wall or on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany by Martin Luther. That was in 1517. It's 2017, 500 years. And this morning I want to take one of the quotes from Luther. And Luther said, if I cannot laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. If I cannot laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. And what Luther was meaning is that going to heaven is a place of celebration. Being a Christian is something to celebrate, just as we're celebrated this morning. It is a place of joy, and it's a place of laughter, and it is a place where people get together and have a good time. And I guess he was thinking a little bit about the story of the prodigal son. And when the son comes home, the father basically says, let's party. The son has come home and let's have a celebration. And the father runs to greet his son. And there's a time of great joy. Now we always seem to focus on the older son, and that's appropriate because that's part of the story. But also part of the story is the affirmation of the father. This is a time of celebration. It's a time to party. Let's party. And he does. So the question then comes, is there laughter in the Bible? Is the Bible a funny book? Does Jesus tell jokes? That's one of the questions that comes out of Luther's quotes here. And a lot of people, and I guess many of us, would kind of feel, no. It's a bit of a serious dour book, to use a phrase about Presbyterians. It's a bit of a book that doesn't really get into jokes much. And the famous mathematician and philosopher Alfred North Whitehead said, the total absence of humour from the Bible is one of the most singular things in all of literature. The total absence of humour from the Bible or in the Bible is one of the most singular things in all of humour, all of literature. And what he was saying is there is no humor in the Bible. It is a serious book through all 66 books in the Old Testament right through to the end in the book of Revelation. Genesis to Revelation, nothing of any humor at all. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says there is an appropriate time to laugh, appropriate time to cry. And there is times in the Bible when it is time to actually celebrate and enjoy our life together. So the first thing that Luther's up against, if he really wants to laugh and have and the church to be a happy, celebratory place, is that the Bible itself does not seem to promote laughter at all. The second thing that Luther was up against was that he was, of course, a German. Right, I think we can all say it. And then laughter is a very cultural thing, and it's a different thing altogether. Can we have the first video, please? This is about German humor.
Who in here, and I'm asking this for statistical purposes, who in here has already been exposed to and subsequently victimized by German comedy? Right, so that's mostly fresh meat. In which case, I'm going to briefly outline the humoristic procedure that awaits you tonight. You are going to be subjected to a sample of German comedy, which consists of a total of 522 words and will be delivered within the next 601 seconds. That's just over 6 minutes. Net performance time we're talking about. I have, however, and I think generously so,
calculated a total of 6 seconds for the display of happiness on your part. Please do not exceed time limits and stick to rules and regulations given. And remember at all times that for us Germans, comedy is not a laughing matter. You see, yes, this is, I'm sorry, I have to, this is a stupid stereotype. This is so far away from what, from me as a person. To describe myself, I am actually spontaneous, warm-hearted, and easygoing. Easygoing, that's what I am.
Okay. So many misconceptions for Germans. Our neighbors call...
Right. That tells us a little bit about German humor and what Luther might have been up against. And I can tell you, actually, the Germans do have a great sense of humor. And one of the experiences of being in a classroom or working with German teachers was that meetings were extremely exhausting. And it was, the reason was, nobody ever made any jokes during the meetings. It was all very serious. But at the end, they would laugh over a drink of beer. So, does the Bible have comedy in it? The first, when you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, is that up there? Can you find, I'll read it if it's not. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away, to no one's regret, and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. There's a kind of slight sense of irony there, to no one's regret. And the writer is actually putting in his own comment with a kind of irony and a kind of little bit of almost sarcasm in that particular point. Jesus, did he tell jokes? When we look at Matthew 23, 24, we got the picture there, please. And then the story of the you blind guides straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Let me take that speck out of your eye. That quote comes to the next one. And so the artist is putting the showing the doctor with a plank in his eye. Next one. What's that referring to? So you've got the minister there holding up a needle in front of the camel. And the camel is saying, you want me to do what? In other words, you wanting me to go through the eye of that needle? And Jesus is actually playing on a pun, or playing on a comic element here. He's talking about the humor that is the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so there's no belly laughter, but Jesus does lighten up a lot of what he says through the use of humor. And I think there's one more. First, take the plank out of your own eye. This is the other one. And you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, when we read that, we read that very solemnly. And we often think, we think about the theological side of that. But Jesus is actually here telling a distinct joke, right? He's telling people, you're a bit of a hypocrite. Your neighbor's got a speck in his eye, but you have a whole plank. And if you imagine that really and seriously, that's what it would look like. And that artist has picked up on that theme of Jesus using a kind of humorous image to get his point across. The story we came to today was about donkeys. Now, the biblical use of humor and comic elements are all in this story to make a point. Who saw it as a funny story? Did you see this as a funny story or anything to do with humor? Okay, I'm going to try and convince you that actually I think the author of this, or the writer of this passage, was telling a story that actually happened, but he was writing it in a way which he was trying to use, which he used some comic elements to get the point across. So here in the first verse, you have the verse 3, you got Dad saying, we've lost some donkeys, You go out and find the donkeys. Right, now if you tell somebody, I've lost our puppies, one of our puppies has gone missing, go out and find it. How long would you expect them to go out looking? They'd scout around the neighborhood, maybe an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, looking for the puppy or the cat, and come back and say, we haven't found it. Well, Saul goes out for 3 days, and he goes around a whole number of places looking for it, for the donkeys. And the donkeys, he goes through, first is Auckland terms, and look where we are, Mount Roskill. He would go through Hillsborough, out to Onehunga, out further to Penrose, looking for the puppies, if you look at that district. And the author underlines the fact by adding each place, saying, and he could not find them. Then each place, and he could not find them. And each place, and he could not find them. But the donkeys, if you know about donkeys, is they're very rather sedentary animals. They don't go very far. And for them to go so far would be a little bit unusual. And so he's really underlining the fact how far the Saul actually went by noting those places and saying, and he did not find them. And then finally, he gets around to saying, well, Dad might be more worried about us than the donkeys after 3 days. And he finally gets around to saying, perhaps we should go home. And so after 3 days, he gets this idea, well, perhaps we should go home, because it's getting quite a while now, and we haven't found these donkeys. But what we already know is the donkeys already found, or they are at home. And that's underlined when he finally meets the seer. So the donkeys are already found and are at home. So Dad now has donkeys and no son. Before he had no donkeys and no son. So now the situation's kind of reversed. But in verse 6, the writer rather cleverly, I think, tells us that something's going on in the story. And there's a comic element too about the way this happens. The servant, not Saul, sees that God is doing something through the lost donkeys. This whole episode is taking Saul to do something or find something, and it's not donkeys, and that's God's purpose in sending him out. And the servant says, perhaps we should go to see the seer, the prophet, and see if he knows where the donkeys are. Now, in fact, he's going to go and see the seer, and the seer, or the prophet, will tell him something quite different. But the way that the Hebrew is phrased there is you've got this servant telling the boss what to do without actually telling him what to do. And it's that kind of comic element of the person phrasing a sentence to say, perhaps we should go and do this to somebody who is not getting the point, right? Now, there's actually, I have to show this next video simply because it's the same thing. The servant or the underling, the lesser person telling the person in authority what to do, and it's particularly important at the moment because of the Brexit decision that's just about to come up, and this video tells us why the Britain got into the European Union in the first place. I'm sure those of all of you will recognise this. Okay.
Enough is realised what damage this will do to the European idea.
Well, I'm sure they do. That's why they support it.
Surely the Foreign Office is pro-Europe, isn't it?
Yes and no. If you'll forgive the expression. The Foreign Office is pro-Europe because it is really anti-Europe. The civil service was united in its desire to make sure that the common market didn't work. That's why we went into it.
What are you talking about?
Minister, Britain has had the same foreign policy objective for at least the last 500 years, to create a disunited Europe. In that cause, we have fought with the Dutch against the Spanish, with the Germans against the French, with the French and Italians against the Germans, and with the French against the Germans and Italians. Divide and rule, you see. Why should we change now, when it's worked so well?
That's all. Ancient history, surely.
Yes, and current policy. We had to break the whole thing up, so we had to get inside. We tried to break it up from the outside, but that wouldn't work. Now that we're inside, we can make a complete pig's breakfast of the whole thing. Set the Germans against the French against the Italians against the Dutch. the Foreign Office is terribly pleased. It's just like old times.
Surely we're all committed to the European ideal.
Really, Minister?
If not, why are we pressing for an increase in the membership?
Well, for the same reason. It's just like the United Nations, in fact. The more members it has, the more arguments it can stir up, the more futile and impotent it becomes.
What appalling cynicism.
Yes. We call it diplomacy, Minister.
Okay. So, just that's nothing to do with the passage, except to say that you have the underling or the lesser person with lesser authority convincing the person with authority of a course of action. And because I thought about what's happening in Britain right now. But the servant here sees that God is doing something, not creating a disunited Europe, but creating a united Israel, a united people of God. And he's not sure what it is, but he thinks so he should have to go and see the seer. And he says, we're going to go and see the seer in order to find out where the donkeys are. But it's in fact something very different indeed. Now, there's an interesting verse in verse 12, and when you compare that to verse 1. And in verse 1, there's something really quite unusual, and this is kind of unusual for the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament are people actually ever described. And Jesus is never described. We don't know what he looks like. None of the writers told us what he actually looks like. We don't know what Paul looks like. We don't know what David looks like. We don't know what Abraham looks like in terms of physical appearance. But this author goes out of his way to say that Saul was a handsome young man, a head taller than everyone else. And he creates this impression of a handsome guy who is going to be the leader of Israel. And the similar thing happens in verse 12, where normally the interaction between people is very brief and very concise. Who does he meet when he comes to the village? It's young girls. And these young girls are very specific about where prophet is. And more than that, they'd say there's going to be a meal on tonight, and you know, rush in, and you will see him, and you will meet him there, and you'll be able to find him if you go there right now. And there's a slight suggestion there that these young girls are now going to go home and be part of that whole meal. And maybe one is looking to see if he can attract the eye of Saul. And there's a little bit of that feeling in the way this is written. Because again, very rarely do you see in the Old Testament such a full description of what to do. Normally it's just go into the village and you will find him. And so when Saul gets there, there is a whole new atmosphere, and this is where it then starts to turn serious. Because when he gets there, he's looking to see or find out where the donkeys are. However, the prophet, when he meets the prophet, in fact tells him that the donkeys are already found. Don't worry about the donkeys. The donkeys are home. And you can imagine Saul saying, well, oh, great, we'll go home now. However, the prophet then says, but God has another task for you, and that task is that God has called you to be the leader of your people, and you will govern over the people. And God has brought you here for me to tell you this, to commission you to commission you in God's sight to become the leader of God's people. And so there's this kind of theme through where he starts off looking for donkeys and ends up being commissioned as the new leader, the new governor, the new king of Israel, the king of the Hebrews. And so you get a kind of story here which dwells on some comic elements, and that is not knowing quite what's happening. And you kind of almost get the feeling that Saul is a little bit not quite as intelligent as he is good looking. Right, you get the impression that he's actually finding it difficult to see what God's doing in his life. It's the servant who sees that God is actually leading him to the prophet, and he actually follows with the servant. But he raises questions. I've got no money. I can't go there. I can't give him anything. It's the servant again who thinks up what to do to honour the seer or the prophet, what to give him. And he only gives him a little bit of money, and that's because it's all he's got. But that's enough. And part of the element, the comic and the story element of this, is that what the servant has to offer, not Saul, is enough. He hasn't got much. It's only half of a shekel, but it's enough to express the honour that's necessary to give to the prophet. And so for us too, we don't need to be either good-looking or completely intelligent in order to serve God in the best possible way. It's not saying, this story is really telling us that we do not need to be perfect before we can be commissioned to do what God commissions us to do. In fact, it might even help if we're not. Because if we're humble, we are able to be used and able to be taught. And one of the things that you see in Saul as he comes through his career is that he is humble and he is able to learn from God. However, there is later on also a slight suggestion that he's not quite as intelligent as he might be when he goes off to one of the tribes and kills all their sick animals and leaves all the best ones for them. He kills some of the men but leaves the king. And so he's not necessarily plans as well as he could, but still God uses him, and still God is able to make him to use him to guide his people. And so what the story tells us in a kind of comic sort of way is that God can use anybody. We don't need to be perfect. We don't need to be good looking. We don't need to have a lot of money. So long as we come with humility, and Saul had that. And that's one of the qualities he did have. He had humility, and he was able to be learned, able to be taught, able to learn from God, and that is his great quality. The servant, and that's something that we should all aspire to be as well. We should aspire to be a little bit like the servant, trying to find out what God's word to us today is. Not necessarily knowing, but knowing that God is leading us somewhere. And being open to the idea that what we thought we were, the direction we thought we were going in, is may not be where God actually wants us to go. So as a church, and with John as a new member, we move forward with an understanding of where God is leading us, but perhaps also an openness and a humility to think that maybe that's not where God actually wants us, and being open to looking at new directions and doing new things as God directs us and teaches us. So we accept ourselves, we accept each other in all our weaknesses, and we encourage each other. We seek to discern God's will for each other as we serve here in the inner city of Auckland. Amen. So now we come to the communion. Before we have the communion, just wanted to say part of this Reformation celebration is learning again from our traditions. And we've talked about bread and what happens when you celebrating communion in a place which has no bread, or wine in a place which has no wine. We might use rice, we might use tacos, we might use something else, and we've talked about that. Or we had beetroot juice instead of wine at one time. Today, I just want to point to one more thing that we have in front of us. Not the bread, not wine, but it's right in front of us. Can anyone see? What is in front of us on the table, literally on the table, that is really important for us as we celebrate communion? A tradition of the Reformation, but one that we have tended to have forgotten. And that is the linen over the top of the bread and the wine. What is linen? Where was the linen in the tomb? The linen covered Jesus' body. And the linen was, they wrapped his body carefully on linen and put it in the body, in the tomb. So today we have linen over the bread and wine. And as we take the linen off, we are reminded that the linen was taken off Jesus' body by God himself, and Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He is alive and with us. The linen is also white, and that's the colour of purity, and it is the colour of celebration, at least in the Middle East. So, just an aside, when I first went to Dunedin, the elders at communion all had white gloves and a white bow tie. And so it's the one time, those are the three or four times I took communion as an elder, those are the only times in life I've ever worn a white bow tie, I think, and quite an experience. That was the last church in Dunedin to do that, and that's because on communion Sundays people used to walk to church and they would have white gloves and white bow tie, and people would know that something was special happening at church. And so something today is special is happening because we're having communion. And just on the Dunedin church,